The final chapter in the Bible provides the exclamation point, as it were, to the whole of God's written revelation. It is a clear counterpoint to the events recorded in the Bible's opening chapters. For there we read of the way in which God's creation, the paradise that was the world when it was new, was savagely ruined by the sin of Adam, came under the curse. Ever since that devastation, the whole creation has been groaning. It has been waiting, so the Apostle Paul said, for the day of final redemption. There will come a day when the creation will experience a complete transformation. It will be more than a restoration to the pristine condition in which the universe was when it was made. It will be, we learn in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. There can be no doubt that the Bible is teaching that God is preparing a place for His people, and that the location of that place as their everlasting home is the exact spot in the universe that we occupy in this world. You see, our conceptions of heaven find their limitations in our inability to conceive of paradise, to conceive of this world as anything other than what we know it now to be. And so our conception of heaven is of people floating around somewhere in the ether, when God tells us that His people in their immortal bodies will be in a place forever. But the witness of the Holy Scriptures is that there is coming, in the language of the Apostle Peter, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the last chapter of the Bible, we find the things that mark the everlasting state of the redeemed people. You should be struck by the absence in this chapter of any reference to the relationships of those people to each other. We do not find in Revelation 22 any description of sitting down to converse with Martin Luther for several hundred years about his particular theological views. We do not find any reference here to husbands and wives setting up housekeeping. Maybe there will be something like that situation, but the Bible says nothing about it, and personally I doubt that there will be very much correspondence, if any, between life as we know it now and life in the new earth. If you want to know the essence of heaven, then you must come to understand the message of this last chapter of the Bible. It is famous not only because it is the last, but also because it is an exposition of the heart of the experience of the people of God. This chapter underscores the reality that what you are in time, you will be in eternity. The words of verse 11 emphasize that there is a fixed population in the new earth. In the new earth, there will be no obituaries. There will be no deaths to report. And there will be no birth announcements either. Those who are there, a multitude that no one could ever calculate, will always be there. And no one else will ever gain entrance into that place. It is a place without flaw. It is a place without any darkness. It is a place without any shadow. It is a place of ideal temperature. And that's something that people who live here should be able to have some appreciation for, especially during July. It is a place of perfect harmony among all its inhabitants. But as wonderful as those things all are, and as much as they may excite our imagination, they are not the things that make heaven the place of absolute bliss and happiness. That which makes the new earth the place of complete blessing is this: the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That which makes the new earth the place of complete blessing is that the Lord God Himself will be the source of the light in it. This chapter is teaching us that in heaven we will be consumed with the glory of our God, especially as we see that glory manifested in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That face will illuminate the activities of each of the redeemed. And that face will deny any entrance to all who have refused that redemption. They who have their lot everlastingly with the unbelievers in the place of doomed souls. For as surely as there is this place, there is also, as we read in this chapter, the place without. The great Puritan poet John Milton, who lived in the 17th century, wrote two epic poems. The first he called Paradise Lost, depicting the awful rebellion by which Adam ruined the creation of God. The second he called Paradise Regained, portraying the wonder that the eternal Son of God would come into the world as a man to succeed in every respect where Adam had failed, and to bring his people back to the place of peace with God. In this chapter, we find reason for a third title, for a poem that Milton never had the opportunity to write. For in this last chapter of the Bible, we find Paradise Forever. With this message today, we come to the conclusion of our long-running series on the Bible's famous chapters. And as I indicated at the beginning of the series more than 2 years ago, it was not our intention to consider every chapter in the Bible that has achieved prominence through the study of God's people. Nor was it our intention to suggest that the chapters we would not consider had some deficiency that kept them from making the cut, as it were. That they were somehow less important than the ones we would consider. Every part of God's Word is important. Not one word can be neglected without causing great peril to your soul. But it was our intention in this series to undertake an overview, if you will, of the whole of God's written revelation, so that we could grasp the truth that there is in Holy Scripture a unifying message, and that message is salvation from sin in the person of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have alternated by design between chapters in the Old Testament and chapters in the New Testament to demonstrate the truth that the Bible is a unified whole. There is not, I repeat, one God in the Old Testament and another God in the New Testament. There is not, I repeat, a gospel in the Old Testament and another gospel in the New Testament. The very idea of such a dichotomy stinks in the nostrils of Almighty God. There is not. Not, I repeat. And hear this clearly. There is not one people of God in the Old Testament and another people of God in the New Testament. There is one people of God. In every chapter that we have studied in this series, we have found the revelation of the glorious person of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this last chapter, we find Him again. He is the root and the offspring of David. He is the bright and morning star. Is the everlasting estate that is described here in this chapter the one to which you aspire? Don't you desire to be where the throne of God and the Lamb is? Do you want to be with those who are without? The dogs? The sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and the lovers of lies? Do you want to be with them forever? Do you really want to be forever with those who try to teach you more and more of the world's perverted popular culture? Its sensuality? It's gang signs, it's dancing, it's debauched music. Do you want to be with them forever? If not, you need to get with the people who trust in Jesus Christ, who have devoted their lives zealously to following Him and to magnifying. It was interesting to me, one evening this last week, I was talking to a couple of our counselors at the youth camp. And they, one in particular, was sharing with me her burden concerning those that were in her care. And as we were trying to come up with a way of stating what the difficulty was, she said all of a sudden, they have no zeal for God. And I said, that is an excellent way of putting it. There's no zeal, no passion, no desire for God. Those who have trusted in Christ are zealously affected. They give their lives to following Christ and to magnifying Christ. The message of this chapter is that Christ is coming at the appointed time without any delay. And so the time to believe on Him is now. The time to work for Him is now. You may delay yourself to come to Him in faith, but rest assured, He will not delay to come to you in judgment. The time is at hand, the chapter tells us. The day of Christ's coming has not yet appeared, but your time is always ready. At any moment, you could be called to your accounting before God. And I tell you, when I think of that, I think of young people that I saw this last week who are hard against God. And at any moment, they could be called to their account. Where will you stand when there is a new heaven and a new earth? So let us ponder this morning the things that characterize this paradise that shall never be destroyed. And the first thing we find is the service in the King's presence. The chapter begins with an exposition of the tree of life. And that's why I say it's a counterpoint, if you will, to the opening chapters of the Bible. Because here we find the fulfillment of all that was contained in the first covenant with Adam. That covenant that said, if you do this, you will live. If you obey me, you will live. You will have access to the tree of life. You will live forever. And your descendants will have access to it, and they will live forever. But when Adam sinned, we find at the end of Genesis 3, God barred the way to the tree of life. What was it that God said on that occasion? He couldn't even bear, really, the thought of it. Now, lest he put forth his hand to the tree of life and take and live forever, he couldn't even complete the thought. It was so horrible to contemplate. Therefore, he barred the way to the tree of life. But we find in the paradise that will be forever, the way to the tree of life is reopened. The flaming swords removed. Now we read of a tree of life watered by the pure river of water of life. Clear as crystal. There are many rivers that you can see in the world that appear to be as clear as crystal, but they all have impurities in them. But here is a river that will be perfect. And this tree bears fruit, if you notice, every month of the year. 12 manner of fruits. Every month of the year it bears fruit. That the meaning of that is that here is fruit that will continue to sustain the redeemed people so that they will live forever. And of what nature will their life be? It will be a life of service. You notice that? At the end of verse 3, his servants shall serve him. It's a great statement. That's your destiny if you are a child of God, to serve him. And this word serve here is the word for worship. It's the word that we hear in the Latin word latria. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 3, you will find another occurrence of this word. Philippians chapter 3. And look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, the apostle said, which worship or serve God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It's the same word, the word for worship. So when we read in Revelation 22, his servant shall serve him, literally it's saying his servant shall worship him forever. They will worship him. That is, they will never tire of it. There will never be an end to it. They will never exhaust the list of his glorious perfections. There will always be that which draws from them the effusion of praise. Here is the destiny of those who are the Lord's people. And the amazing aspect of this service is that it is done right in the presence of the King. His servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. The face of God is a major theme in Scripture. I don't have time really to expound that theme today, but here the connection is that the people who serve him will have the experience forever and ever that three of the apostles had for a few fleeting moments in time on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we find their experience set down in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And then, of course, there were two others who appeared talking with him, and we learn elsewhere that they talked about his death, his exodus, that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And when Peter thought that it would be good for them to make a tabernacle for each of these persons, we read in verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And we read in verse 8 that when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. What was the message? All the glory of God was shining forth in the face of Christ. That's the message of the Apostle Paul, that the glory of God is seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be our experience of that glory. We will see His face. As we look upon the faces of each other today, we will see His face. Just as for those few fleeting moments, they saw the face of the glory of God. And not only will they see His face, but we read here, His name will be in their foreheads. His name will be upon them. In the Old Testament, the high priest would, as part of his attire, wear a mitre, something on his head. It was of a particular design. It was for a particular purpose. And he would wear on that mitre stones that represented the tribes of Israel. What was the message? On the mind of the high priest were all the people that he represented. That's a picture of Christ. He has our names, as it were, upon His forehead. But here we read that His name will be on ours. And I believe that signifies not only our relationship in terms of ownership, but I think also it signifies that our thoughts will be filled with Him. There is a closeness. There's an everlasting attachment here. And so, we read that there is every need for us to prepare ourselves for this service. That is why we find in verse 9, after John thought he would worship the angel that had told him these things, the angel said, "I'm just a fellow servant of yours. I'm not to be worshipped. We don't worship angels. We worship the angel of the covenant, but we don't worship the other angels who are created beings." The command at the end of verse 9 is worship God. And that's a command not only for those in heaven, it's a command for us here. Worship God. Don't give your devotion to anything else. And we find the statement in verse 14 that those are blessed who do the commandments of the one who calls himself the Alpha and Omega. I like to think of those that we have known in our family circles and in our church family who have left this world. I like to think of them in this way, that they see His face. They are serving Him. They are looking upon Him, and will do so forever. But we find something else to consider in this chapter, not only the service in the King's presence, but the security of the King's protection. Part of the blessing of the paradise that is forever is the knowledge that there will be nothing that will ever mar it. when paradise existed at the beginning, something came to mar it. But this paradise, there will be nothing like that. The words of verse 15 are somber words, and they are telling words. Without are dogs. Sometimes I think about the fact that in the scriptures, about the only thing you ever find about dogs is uncomplimentary. People have made out of dogs their pets. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but some people, the way they speak about their dogs, you would think they're talking about family members. The Bible always uses dogs in this sense, as that which is heathen, that which is pagan, that which is outside the blessing of God. They are the unbelievers. They will have no right, in the words of verse 14, to the tree of life. That is, their existence, which will be everlasting, will be death forever. That is, they will never have hope. They will never be able to look to the possibility that they might be delivered from their awful suffering. They will never escape the despair. And you know, that is one of the most awful aspects of hell, is the despair. That is why the rich man in hell was so anxious that some miracle should be done to wake up his family members so that they wouldn't come there, because there's nothing but despair. There's nothing but hopelessness. Without are dogs. They are the workers of iniquity. And let us not just think of them in terms of open iniquity. Yes, it does refer to that. But you know, there are people in the church who pretend some attachment to the people of God. What does Jesus say about them? There will be many. To me, that's one of the most sobering words in the Bible. There will be many in that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in thy name? And what will the Lord say to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. That is, they pretend an attachment to the people of God and even to the work of God, but they are liars. They are lovers of this evil world. Wasn't that the word about Demas? He hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. They seek to drag others down to destruction with them. Don't get too zealous about the Word of God. Don't get too zealous about the work of God. Be cool. Don't get too emotional when it comes to the Scriptures. When you see people weeping over the knowledge of their sins, don't you emulate them. They're disturbed. Be cool. Be detached. Don't get excited about anything except the World Cup. Lovers of this evil world, they're thorns in the sides of the people of God. They love lies, and they make lies. You know, here's the wonderful thing about paradise. The people of paradise will never be aware of them. These people who are without, they'll never be aware of them. That is, they will not be able any longer to bring their corruption into the midst of the Lord's people and to trouble them with it. And what is it that makes the difference? What's the difference between those who are within and those who are without? It is what you believe about Christ. Could I go beyond that to say, not just what you believe about Christ, but whether or not you believe on Him? Because there is a call in this chapter to come to Christ. There is an opportunity that is now, today, to come to Christ. But if you will not, then you will hear the words of verse 11, which again I think are some of the most somber words in the Bible. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Once you come to eternity, if you're unjust in time, you'll be unjust then. If you're filthy in time, you'll be filthy then. If you're righteous in time, you'll be righteous then. If you're holy in time, you'll be holy then. What is the message? The message is the time for change is now. There's no change then. There's no second chance. You know, people delude themselves. Well, when I get before God, you know, I'll try to make it up to Him. There won't be any making up to God. One of the joys of paradise is to be protected forever from all that is wicked, both without us and within us. And there's something else for us to note here. The third thing in this chapter, and that is the sufficiency of the king's proclamation. This chapter is a fitting capstone to the Bible, for it has a warning at the end of it, against any tampering with God's revelation. Now, there is a specific application to the words that we find in verses 18 and 19 regarding revelation itself, regarding this book. But I think it is certainly much to be taken to heart that these words occur at the very end of the canon of Scripture. And they are a warning from God as to your attitude toward the words of the Bible. You do not tamper with what God has said. You do not add your words. You do not take away the words. You do not say, this word is not as important as this word, therefore we will discard it. You do not say, well, you know, in the light of popular culture, these sentiments in the Bible are no longer operative, so we discard them. There is a warning against tampering with the Bible, and there is an exhortation to adhere to the Bible. The message is that even in paradise, the word of the king will be there, and it is necessary. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, the psalmist said. The word of the king provides in paradise all that his subjects need. Notice the things that are said about the king's proclamation in this chapter. His sayings are faithful and true. His sayings are to be believed and obeyed. His sayings are not to be sealed up. That is, you take his sayings and you make them known in the world around you. His sayings are not to be diluted, nor are they to be removed. The king's word, the king's proclamation, it is sufficient. We don't have to go beyond the Bible. We don't have to go searching for extra-biblical revelation. We don't have to worry about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas. These things that have recently come onto the market. You know, it's the devil has nothing new in his playbook. It's always the same thing. He just recycles it. And after a period of time, when he thinks people have forgotten all about the experience of prior generations, he foists it on them again. God's word is the end. When you come to the end of the Bible, there is nothing more God is going to say than what he has said. So let us always then hear and do the sayings of the King's proclamation. Last of all, we come to the real comfort. That is the fourth thing, the satisfaction of the King's promise. He is coming quickly. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the importance of the expression. It occurs three times in the chapter. You notice it in verse 7. You notice it again in verse 12. And then you notice it again in verse 20. When something like that happens, God is saying, sit up and notice. Pay attention. In verse 7, there is an exhortation to keep the words of God. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. In verse 12, here is a reminder that his coming brings with it reward and judgment. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And then in verse 20, here is the testimony of Alpha and Omega. Surely I come quickly. Now, this last week when I was pondering this particular expression, I found something that I never really noticed before. And that is that the expression means literally without delay. Surely I come without delay. We find the expression in the Gospel of Mark many times when he speaks about straightway or immediately. Without delay is what it means. What does it mean in this setting? It means he's coming at the exact moment that God has set. It means that the concept that is so prevalent in evangelical circles that the Lord is delaying his coming, or that he may delay his coming, is not a biblical concept. The Lord will come without delay. When he says, surely I come quickly, it doesn't mean necessarily, surely I'm coming tomorrow. It means I am coming without delay. He is coming at the time appointed. And even our Lord Jesus himself said that only the Father knows that time. Could I say to you then that the concept of imminency is also not a biblical concept? The idea that the Lord could come at any moment, that's not a biblical concept. The apostles did not believe it. Peter knew he was going to die before the Lord would come again. How did he know that? The Lord said, you're going to die, Peter. And here's how you're going to die. I'm telling you how you're going to die. So throughout Peter's life, could Peter believe in the concept of imminency? Not at all. But did Peter believe that there was some detachment from the doctrine of the second coming? Not at all. What was it he wrote in 2 Peter 3? Seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Listen, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That's the cry that John makes then in response to what Jesus says in verse 20. Jesus said, surely I come quickly. And what does John say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come without delay. Come at the appointed time. I think when John heard the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 16, his soul was overwhelmed. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Remember that John was the one who was closest to Jesus. He was the one who leaned upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was the one of whom Jesus said after the resurrection, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Now here he is, hearing those words again, and reflecting on the fact that the appointed time has not yet come. It had not yet come in John's day. It has not yet come in our day. And that the appointed time has not come as an indication that the invitation of verse 17 is still open. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The bride of Christ, the church. The Spirit and the church say to those who are in danger of being forever without, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come! Come! And let him that heareth say, come." That is, let those who hear the word of God and understand it, let them call upon others, "Come! Come to Christ!" And let him that is athirst come. There's a direct address to those who are thirsting for salvation. Come. Come. And whosoever will. I love the great "whosoever wills" of Scripture. Whosoever will. Let him come and take the water of life freely. But what's the emphasis? Do it now. Do it now. Do it today. For Jesus is coming at the appointed time. He is coming quickly. He is coming without delay. But your time is always ready. The only imminency that applies in this situation is the fact that you could die today. And then you would be before God. And what then will be of your soul? And isn't it striking that the last words of the Bible bring us back again to grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. The very end, as it were. We can't escape the truth that the written revelation of God is an exposition of grace from beginning to end. God's decree to create was a gracious decree. It was not a necessary decree. It was a gracious decree. His decree to save fallen men was a gracious decree. His sending of Christ into the world was a gracious act. His raising dead sinners to life is grace. So at the very end of the Bible, and at the end of our series, we come back to grace. We cannot merit God's favor. We cannot earn God's acceptance. Our only acceptance is in the Lord Jesus Christ through God's grace to us. May that be your theme. So that today, if you are without, the word comes to you. Come. Come. Come and trust in Christ. That's the message that as a gospel preacher I've been charged to deliver. May this day every soul be found in Christ.